Jude chapter 1, verse number 3. Here the word of God says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning I'd like to speak of a movement that took place in our nation 100 years ago, in which our forefathers earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. Many Baptists and many conservative Protestants began calling themselves not just evangelicals or conservatives or orthodox believers, which was the practice up to that time, but rather fundamentalist, as the term emerged 100 years ago. But first, some background. Starting in the 17th century, the philosophies and ideals of the Age of the Enlightenment took aim at the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. Deistic views emerged, which consisted of teaching that God set the world going like a machine, but then left it independent of himself. Also in 1859, Charles Darwin published his book On the Origin of Species, in which he taught that we were not created in the image of God, but rather that we evolved from animals. In 1883, a German philosopher by the name of Nietzsche proclaimed in a book, "God is dead." In the 19th century, European, especially German seminaries, began to synthesize these ideas of the Enlightenment and other modern trends that I briefly mentioned, and they began to blend them into theology. Back then, it was a practice to send the brightest and the most promising ministerial students to seminaries in Germany for training. They naturally returned wanting to implement these latest and greatest ideas in American churches. There is a truth to the saying, as go the seminary, so goes the church. So these teachings eventually made their way to churches in America and began to be called modernism, also known as theological liberalism. Now, what was the teaching of modernism that was imported to America in the 19th century? In a nutshell, here are 12 things that the Bible teaches in contradiction to modernism, and these come from the book, The Bible Under Fire. And let me mention some of these things that the Bible teaches in contradiction to what modernism began to teach. The Bible claims to be a supernatural book. This the modernist denies. It is just like any other book. Christianity claims to be a special revelation from God. This the modernist denies. Christianity is only one of the great family of religions. The Bible declares that God created man in his own image. This the modernist denies. He claims that man came up from the brutes. The Bible teaches that man is a fallen creature. The modernist denies the fall and claims that man, left to himself, has been steadily rising both morally and spiritually. Christianity is shown to be from God by the signs and miracles that the Bible contains. This the modernist denies. He would have us believe that these miracles are only myths, legends, and allegories. The Bible teaches the inexpressibly pure and beautiful story of the virgin birth. This the modernist denies and makes it a degraded myth. The Bible teaches the deity of our Lord, that is, that Jesus is God. This the modernist denies and claims that Jesus Christ was only a man. The Bible teaches the vicarious atonement of Christ. This the modernist denies and declares that there was nothing substitutionary in the death of our Lord. The Bible teaches the new birth. The modernist denies that there is any such thing. The Bible teaches the personal return of our Lord. This the modernist rejects. Therefore, we can see that the modernist we just described, although they are religious people, they are lost. Von Osdell, one of those who fought the modernist 100 years ago, he wrote, and I quote, "Modernists are not Christians. They do not believe the things that would make a man a Christian. Some of them may be educated gentlemen, but not all. However, educated gentlemen are not all and always Christians. Modernists are against the Bible, against the Christ of the Bible, against the blood and the plan of salvation the Bible proposes." Now, what does the Bible tell us that we must do in the face of unbelief? We started this morning reading in the book of Jude that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there are those who would say, so what if he doesn't believe in the miracles and the resurrection? At least he proclaims the love of Jesus. Isn't that good enough? Let's just all get along. Let's just make peace with everyone. Now that sounds real pious, but the Bible says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Bible also says in Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Fundamentalists and modernists had and continue to have irreconcilable differences. In many areas, there exist no middle ground. Either the Bible is or it isn't the Word of God. Either Jesus was born of a virgin or he was not. Either we are saved by grace through faith or it is by works. Either Christ atoned for our sins on the cross, or he did not. Either he resurrected bodily from the grave, or he did not. Either Jesus is God, or he is just a man who deceived many. Either all the miracles in the Bible truly happen by supernatural means, or they are simply myths and legends. Either God created us, or the book of Genesis cannot be trusted. And if the book of Genesis cannot be trusted, what else in the Bible cannot be trusted? Again, I say there is no middle ground. There is no room for compromise or retreat. We must hold to this book as a rock undaunted. The Bible says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, this modern teaching infiltrated the churches, the denominations, the conventions, the seminaries, the missionary agencies. Nothing was left untouched or unscathed. Now, as an example, a real life example of what these modernists were teaching, and we'll just focus for just a moment in their denial of the miracles. Here's one example of how the modernists were trying to deny the miracles. And one modernist assured his congregation that no intelligent person these days could possibly believe that Jesus somehow increased the supply of food by some magical act. Here's what really happened, said the modernist preacher. Everyone in that crowd that day had actually brought their lunches with them, but they had kept them hidden under their robes because they selfishly refused to consider sharing with others. Except for this one boy. In his childlike innocence, he brought his lunch to Jesus, hoping against hope that the master would be able to use it to feed the crowd. And he was right. Jesus used the example of the boy's selflessness to shame the selfish adults. Then they all pulled out their lunches and began to share with others. And lo and behold, there was enough to go around. Thus, the real miracle here was the boy's simple trust in the power of sharing with others. Now, to refute that, the God of the Bible is in the business of producing good things out of nothing. Now, once you believe that truth, multiplying loaves and fish is really one of God's easier performances. He didn't even have to start from scratch in this case because of the boy who had brought some fish and some loaves. Now, what does the Bible say we must do when we encounter others who are religious but deny the essential truths of the scriptures? What was the scriptural duties of our forefathers when they encountered this modernism that we just described 100 years ago? We've read and we've emphasized, as it says in Jude 1:3, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. In other words, they're religious, but denying the power thereof. Now notice these instructions. From such, turn away. From such, turn away. So it's not time to say, oh, let's just all get along. Oh, we're all God's children, as some people like to say in a real pious manner. The Bible says to those who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof, it says, from such turn away. Now, there was a need, especially when modernism reared its ugly head, to take a stand and earnestly contend for the faith, and thank God for the preachers of old, some names that you would perhaps recognize, such as D.L. Moody and C.I. Schofield, and many others who stood for Christ. There were, of course, Baptists who took a stand, but back then there were also Methodists and Congregationalists. But in my research, the ones who were the most active back in this period of time fighting modernism were the Presbyterians. Now, starting in the late 1800s, conservative Christians began having conferences emphasizing the truths of Christianity and refuting the modernism which was emerging at that time. In these conferences, five basic truths emerged, which all true believers of the various denominations that I just mentioned could agree on. They began to be referred to as the fundamentals of the faith. And they are the following: the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. Number two, the deity of Christ, including his virgin birth. Number three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. Number four, the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. And number five, the literal return of Christ in the second advent. Now, these fundamental truths are to be proclaimed, practiced, protected, and propagated. Now, these five fundamentals we just mentioned are not the only essential beliefs found in the scriptures, but these biblical teachings were further expounded in a series of books that began to be published in 1910, edited by R.A. Torrey, called The Fundamentals. Now, they were written by men, including one lady, I might add, who were willing to take a stand and earnestly contend for the faith. Around 3 million copies of these series of books called The Fundamentals were published defending the fundamentals of the faith. Now, the term fundamentalist was coined in 1920, likely because of the impact of these books by the title The Fundamentals. In 1920, a man named Curtis Lee Laws attended what was called the General Conference of Fundamentals, and afterwards, inspired by the conference, wrote an article in which he coined the term fundamentalist and defined it as one who is ready to do battle royal for the fundamentals of the faith. Now, in this conference, which led to the coining of the term fundamentalist, as I just mentioned, a Baptist by the name of J.W. Porter spoke on Jude 1:3, which we started with this morning, which reminds us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the following is a paragraph from his sermon in which he makes reference continually to Jude 1:3. He says, we should bear in mind that contending for the faith is not a matter of choice, but a positive command. It is impossible to obey Christ and please God without contending for the faith. The man who will not contend for the faith is not apt to contend for the Christ. Surely we can afford to contend for him who contended with death and hell for us. Mark you, we are not commanded to contend for faith or a faith, but the faith. Saving faith is a subjective proposition, but the faith is objective. It is a correlated system of New Testament doctrines that is subject to either neither addition nor subtraction. Many have faith in Christ and are therefore saved, and yet do not hold or contend for the once delivered faith. The fact that this faith was delivered to us is quite sufficient to cause us to contend for it. Now, in spite of the fact that there were those who valiantly took a stand and contended for the faith, there were those who, yes, they believed in the fundamentals of the faith, but they didn't believe in fighting for it. They were indifferent. And church history bears all that out, and I don't have time to get into the details. And this is more of a sermon and not so much a lecture, although it's kind of a teaching sermon. Now, the most conservative Christians that began to be referred to as fundamentalists began to realize about 100 years ago that in spite of the valiant efforts of some too few to defend the great fundamentals of the faith, the modernists were gradually taking over the churches, the seminaries, the denominations, the conventions, and the missionary agencies. Now, the modernists had not built them. The modernist religious unbelievers were actively infiltrating these institutions that had been built by the blood, sweat, tears, and hard-earned money of Bible-believing Christians. The fundamentalists fought long and hard and valiantly to keep these institutions they loved and had built to try to keep them out of the hands of the modernists. Although the modernists were outnumbered at the time, they had entrenched themselves in key leadership and denominational positions, and they were able to outvote and outmaneuver the fundamentalists. Over a period of decades, the fundamentalists lost church after church, denomination after denomination, seminary after seminary to the modernist. Fundamentalists lost the battle, but not the book. They left the religious structures, but not the scriptures, for no man could take these from them. And that's a quote from George Dollar, who wrote a book called The History of Fundamentalism in America. At a time when it seemed that modernism was unstoppable, an editorial in The Baptist, July of 1922, announced that fundamentalism is dead. They had tried to dig up a plot. They announced a funeral. They ordered the flowers and a tombstone and read its obituary. but that is as far as they got in actually killing off that movement for good. Now, some fundamentalists paid a great price for taking a stand. J. Gresham Machen was expelled from the Presbyterian denomination. J. Frank Norris was thrown out of the Baptist Convention. And perhaps if John Wesley had still been alive at that time, he would have been defrocked by the Methodist Church. Many who voluntarily left the conventions or denominations lost their churches, their retirement, their friends, but not their honor, nor their principles, nor their biblical convictions. Although we are mainly speaking of the fundamentalist movement that surfaced about 100 years ago, many of these principles apply to the birth of the independent Baptist movement, of which we are a part of today. Today, across the land and across the world, there is still a remnant of thousands of churches who still proclaim the fundamentals of the faith in spite of those who dared to proclaim the death of fundamentalism. It's a quote from Edward Panosian, says, "One who reads the Bible is conscious of a universal struggle between two powers, God and Satan, good and evil, truth and error. This conflict pervades the ages and all the institutions of life, even life itself. While universal, it is not eternal. The Bible assures us that God is victor, good is triumphant, truth will be enthroned. This assurance is not only a hoped-for expectation, it is a present reality, not yet realized, but no less real." Now, modernism does not build churches. It infiltrates and steals them. What a tragedy that the very institutions erected by our forefathers are now being used to destroy the faith. It is not uncommon to drive by majestic-looking churches with tall pillars and steeples, many of them over 100 years old, where the fundamentals of the faith were once proclaimed from their pulpits, but now these same buildings are draped in rainbow flags with perhaps BLM or LGBTQ slogans, as if it signified Ichabod, the glory is departed. Modernism is still with us. But since fundamentalism was formed over 100 years ago, there are additional areas in which we need to contend for the faith. There are now other movements that have not completely replaced modernism, but new ones have taken over. And I won't get into the details, but I'll mention them briefly. There's existentialism, there's neo-orthodoxy, the charismatic movement, and new evangelicalism. Now, brethren, it is not time to rest from the battle. The Bible tells us in Philippians 1:17, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." How about you? Are you ready to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? Are you set for the defense of the gospel? Although the term fundamentalism was coined in 1920, it was not a new concept or exclusively an American phenomenon. The biblical command to earnestly contend for the faith was not for a limited era or area. To provide just one example, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon encountered modernism in the Baptist Union before it became prevalent in America. He encountered modernism in the Baptist Union in England. He took a stand for what was right in what historians call the downgrade controversy. And let me share like three quotes from Spurgeon about what he went through and how he felt about this modernism that began to take hold in Europe, especially in England, where he was from, before he was imported to America. And I quote, "A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christian than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith, with slight improvements. And on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." And one more quote from Spurgeon regarding this. "My brethren, we are at the present hour set for the defense of the gospel. If ever men were called into this office, we are so called. These are times of drifting. Men have pulled up their anchors and are driven to and fro with winds and tides of diverse kinds." You would think that with all the influence that Charles Spurgeon had, that many others would have stood with Spurgeon. However, this was not to be the case, which the following cry from Spurgeon bears out, and I quote, "Where are the sturdy believers who earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints?" In other words, hardly anyone stood with them. And he asked this question, which has been ringing in my ears since I read it about a month ago. And I quote again, "Where are the sturdy believers who earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints?" And Charles Spurgeon was expelled from the Baptist Union for taking a stand for the fundamentals of the faith. Now, why was it necessary for our fundamentalist forefathers to contend for the faith? Now, why is it still necessary for us to contend for the faith 100 years later? Brethren, at stake is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Liberalism threatened to sweep the historic faith away. It was an attempt to gently and gradually transform Christianity into humanism. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2, 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring unto themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, when we are encountered with modernism and apostasy of every kind, there are basically three choices when confronted with an enemy of the gospel. These are basically the three choices. One is separate, fight, and contend for the faith, as we read about in Jude 1:3. Another option is to make peace, find common ground, and tolerate our differences. Another option is to capitulate, to surrender, to put down our sword. And the biblical answer is obvious, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We must be a good soldier of the cross, as we just sang about this morning. We must hold the fort, for our Lord is coming. Now, why did our forefathers separate? Why must we separate from apostasy? What motivated thousands of churches to eventually, over time, leave the major denominations and conventions and become independent entities such as our own? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we find a clear principle, which we've been seeing in other passages, but here it's very clearly spelled out. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now notice this. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In other words, we should be loyal to biblical principles and not people, to precepts and not personalities. We need to be loyal to the Word of God. The Bible says in 2 John 1:9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that believeth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, if someone is not to be received into your own house, as we just read about in the scriptures, how much less should he be invited into a seminary to train others, or a pulpit in a church in which to exhort others, or a denominational program in which to influence others, or a missionary agency to spread his heresy worldwide? And if we are not to fellowship with them, how much less should we place money into their hands from hard-working, honest people in churches who believe nothing like these infidels? Now, as we bring our message to a close, I would like to mention that on a personal level, our separation from unbelievers cannot be absolute. This is not only impossible, but also undesirable, because we are to be the salt of the earth. Our interaction with unbelievers grants us opportunities to be a witness. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. An extreme example of separation in a way that is absurd and impractical is a character from church history called Saint Simeon Stylites, who died in 459 AD, who lived on a platform set on a tall pillar for 37 years. Now, he is not our role model. Not only is there a call to separation in the scriptures, but there is a call to unity. The Bible says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, notice it specifies brethren. Now, we can be cordial with unbelievers and be respectful of them as human beings. However, we cannot join hands with them as we endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission. It is pleasant, but for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity, however, must not be at the expense of truth. Now, as we end this message, perhaps you're thinking, well, okay, you're talking about contending for the faith. Isn't that just mostly for preachers or church leaders? Now, perhaps it could be said that they are at the forefront. However, there is much that you can do. And here are some practical things. And we'll end with this this morning. What can you do as a layman for contending for the faith? Here's some practical things. If you ever change your church membership, be sure the new church is not modernistic or modernistic leaning. Don't donate to humanistic or modernistic organizations. Steer your children away from enrolling in modernistic Bible colleges. If ever on a pastoral search committee or as a church member voting on a new pastor, ask the right questions and avoid new evangelicals who will draw the church a little closer to modernism. And on some other occasion, we can speak more about the new evangelical movement. Number five, warn loved ones who are on the verge of making wrong decisions. Also, study the Word of God that you can make decisions based on biblical principles in these areas. Now, we should watch over everything that we hold dear. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." What kind of things should we be watching over? We should be watching over our churches. our Bible schools, our mission boards, our own families. Be aware of apostasy, which, if left unchecked, will wrap its slimy coil around everything that we hold dear. Let me once again bring up Spurgeon, who one time cried out, as I mentioned before, "Where are the sturdy believers who earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints?" I would like to ask the believers of today, roughly 130 years later, in the face of fake Christianity, fake ministers with a fake gospel, where are the sturdy believers who earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for those who went before us, who took a stand. Lord, for those who earnestly contended for the faith, who were set for the defense of the gospel. But Lord, help us to realize that it's now our turn. These forefathers we mentioned, they've already gone on to their reward, but now it is our turn to take a stand for righteousness. Lord, help us in this evil and wicked generation to take a stand and do what is right, to be ready at any cost to earnestly contend for the faith. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today they will realize their need and will trust in you as their Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.